turning to Isaiah chapter 32. Let me talk to you for just a little bit. I understand that word has gotten out that I have bone cancer and I'm not expected to survive just a little while. And believe me, none of it is so. I'm doing very well. I'm not surprised that folks surmise such. But I assure you, my family, as I know things, you'll know them. I won't keep you in the dark, and no one will know anything about my progress beyond my wife and myself before you know it. I make you that promise. I'm doing fine. I've had cancer now for better than 42 years. It's just been slowed up for a while, and hopefully they'll slow it up again. But the treatments went fine yesterday. Make me a little tired, and they said it would. And I expect when I have another one in 3 weeks, it'll make me a little tired too, but I feel fine. And I appreciate your concern and your prayers, but doctors do what they can do, and God will do what He wills to do, and I'll be very happy. And I trust that you will. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Nothing can be more comforting. Nothing can be more assuring. Nothing can be more joyful to the believing heart in this world than the blessed, sweet assurance that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the God-man mediator who laid down His life for us, who died for us, who redeemed us with His own precious blood, now sits upon the throne of absolute monarchy over all the universe. He who loved me and gave Himself for me holds the reins and the hearts and the thoughts and the deeds of all creatures, of all men, of all power, of all devils, and of all angels. He who loved us and gave Himself for us sits on His throne in absolute, serene sovereignty, always performing His will. That's the message of Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. That's the message I've come to preach to you this hour. This chapter is clearly a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ and His reign as our king in this present gospel age. It is not talking about Hezekiah or any other great king in the days of Israel's Old Testament life as a nation, but rather, when you read the chapter, the things spoken here that could not be applied to anyone except the Christ of God, our King, God's Messiah, and our Savior. The king spoken of here then is the Lord Jesus. The kingdom He's describing is the kingdom of heaven, the church of God. The time about which this passage speaks is this present gospel age. Let's read these 20 verses of inspiration with our minds focused upon our Redeemer, His person and His work, and we'll find much here to rejoice our souls. The church of God is a blessed, prosperous, peaceful kingdom under the rule and dominion of Christ our King, who is King of all things. Let me show you three things in these 20 verses, and we'll move through them verse by verse. First, we have before us here a description given by Isaiah, a prophetic description of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and His and its blessedness in verses 1 through 8. Before we read these verses, I remind you that the kingdom of God is not a carnal, material, political kingdom of any kind. It is altogether spiritual. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Forget about what folks who write reference Bibles or write references in the Bibles and folks who write prophetic books tell you about the nation of Israel and all the stuff that's supposed to happen in the nation of Israel. The kingdom of God is not over there across the water. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Our Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in you. and you are in God's kingdom. The only way anyone can see the kingdom of heaven, the only way anyone can understand, perceive, apprehend anything about the kingdom of heaven is if he's born again. The only way you can enter this kingdom is not by birth of a natural kind, not by any kind of physical thing you do, but the only way you can enter this kingdom is by the new birth, by being born again. Hold your hands here in Isaiah 30 and look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's a passage almost anyone who goes to church for very long can quote most of it, but few people understand it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And the Lord Jesus answered him, saying, Nicodemus, you don't know a blooming thing. You don't know anything. You just think you know. Listen to what he said. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see. He cannot apprehend. He cannot know. He cannot understand the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus tells us just exactly how much he really did know. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I've talked to a lot of folks just like that. Just exactly like that. Ask ridiculous, stupid questions, exposing their ignorance because they don't see the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus answers, Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. How does that happen? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All right, back here in Isaiah. Let's look at these first 8 verses together first. The church of God is a kingdom, the kingdom of God. All who believe God, all who trust Christ, all who are born again are a part of that spiritual kingdom. And Isaiah here tells us about that kingdom. Verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. This king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath exalted. In the prophets, over and over again, the Lord God by his prophets spoke of the king as being David. David. David is going to be a shepherd over his fold. David is going to be king forever and ever. But David only represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is David's Lord and David's son. Christ is the king. He has entered into his kingdom, taken his seat on the right hand of the majesty on high, having all things put under his feet in subjection to him. For to this end, that is for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. He is every man's Lord, every man's master, every man's ruler. He controls all. He rules all. He does with all as he will. He lived and died and was exalted to the right hand of God for this purpose, that he might be Lord of all. Christ our Savior is the King of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the King of his saints. And he reigns right now. He is king forever over all things. King over all things. Oh, how easy our hearts ought to be. How free of care we ought to be. How comfortable we ought to be. He who redeemed us rules everything absolutely all the time. He's king over all things. And He is king in the hearts of all His people. Salvation is no less and certainly no more than Jesus Christ taking up His dominion in the heart of a man, conquering the soul, moving in, setting His throne in you, so that you willingly, gladly bow to Him as Lord. And Christ is King in His church. Wherever men and women worship God, as we gather in this place to worship Him, if this is indeed a church, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, there's only one person who rules, and that's Christ the King. There's only one person who rules, that is Christ the King. He reigns everywhere in the universe, in our hearts, and in His church in righteousness. He reigns as King because He fulfilled all righteousness, because He finished the work the Father gave Him. And now the Father said to Him, "Ask of Me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." And He holds dominion over all because He's earned the right. His law, the law of His kingdom, is holy, just, good, and true. He rules everywhere in righteousness. He rules everywhere by righteousness. And He rules everywhere righteously. What are you saying, Pastor? Whatever He does is right. Whatever He does is right. It should never be questioned by me. It's right. Because He's righteous. He cannot and will not do wrong. He does everything in strict accordance with righteousness, justice, and truth. His administration, that is, His ways and His methods, are all right. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and the scepter of His kingdom is a right scepter. It is righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness, and He rules the universe in righteousness. Well, Pastor, I see a lot of things going on that don't show any righteousness. No. You see things as you see them through your dim eyes and set in judgment over God, questioning whether or not God does right. God does right. He only does right. If it weren't right, it would not come to pass. God does all things righteously, even in the way He uses wicked men and their wicked actions. The next line in the text reads, "And princes shall rule in judgment." The princes of Christ's kingdom, the princes of Zion, the princes of God's church are gospel preachers, pastors of local churches, men set over the Lord's people by the Lord Himself to rule the house of God as a man would rule his own house. The Holy Spirit says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who've spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow," considering the end of their conversation. Pastors are given oversight of God's house. It is their responsibility to rule the house of God. That is to keep things in order, according to the Word of God, by the will of God, for the glory of God. It's not a matter of exercising their power and might and dominion. It's a matter of exercising their responsibility. It is my responsibility to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, to bring in those things that are right for the house and to keep out those things that are not. It is the responsibility of every man set as an angel of God in His church, set as God's messenger to His church, to see to it that the house of God is ordered, directed, and ruled by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and in no other way. No matter who objects, No matter who's pleased or displeased, the pastor must never, he must never give to the will of men, not even to yours, but only to the will of God. That's his responsibility. It's not that he rules as though the kingdom were his. He rules as a prince in the kingdom, under the king, for the honor of the king, for the glory of the king. When God's pleased to send a church, a pastor, I was just talking to two this week, the two congregations we've had a hand in helping to establish. When God gives them a pastor, I step out of the picture and I tell them, follow your pastor. Follow your pastor. Follow your pastor. God gave you a pastor to lead you by his word. Look at verse 2. And a man shall be for a hiding place from the wind. You don't have to guess who this is. This is Christ our Redeemer, the incarnate God, our God-man mediator. He is our hiding place from the wind, our covert from the tempest. It is he who hides us from the wrath of God. He who shelters us in times of trial and temptation. He who protects us from Satan's assaults. He who keeps us in the midst of opposition and persecution from men. It is he who is our rock of refuge in time of adversity, affliction, and sorrow. When providence seems dark, we run to him and find refuge. Christ is as rivers of water in a dry place. This speaks of the abundance of grace in our Lord Jesus and the freeness of it. Grace flows to us. Flows to us from the ocean, the infinite, boundless ocean of God's love, mercy, and goodness in Christ Jesus. It comforts and refreshes our souls in this dry and thirsty land. I like what John Gill said concerning this. He said, it makes God's saints cheerful and fruitful, revives their spirits, makes glad their hearts, and causes them to go on their way rejoicing. And Christ is as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Oh, what a weary land this is in which we live. We are wearied with our own sins and wearied with the temptations of Satan. Wearied with the corruptions of the world and wearied with the sorrows and troubles of this world. And our weary souls take refuge in Christ, who is our rock. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 64. Psalm 64, look at this. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Think on this now. God is my strong tower. I will abide in his tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of his wings. Christ is our rock of salvation, our rock of refreshing, our rock of stability, our rock of refuge. The name of the Lord is a high tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Look at verses 3 and 4 back here in Isaiah 32. Here's the blessedness of those who are born of God's Spirit and enter into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the eyes of them shall see, or the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. And the ears of them that hear shall hearken. That is, they'll walk in bright light with clear vision. And they won't have to have hearing aids. Their ears will be sharp and clear. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. And the tongue of stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. What on earth is that talking about? All who are born of God, born into the kingdom of God, are born into lights. And they are enlightened, illuminated, and given understanding by the Spirit of God. So that God the Holy Ghost says concerning you who believe Christ, you have the mind of Christ. I haven't yet begun to get an idea what that means. In measure, I'm certain it means this. Being born of God and taught of God, we learn to observe things with the mind of Christ. To see things through His eyes as He sees them. You have the mind of Christ, and you judge, you discern all things. Being taught of God, we believe His doctrine. We bow to His ordinances revealed in this book. We obey His word. We are God's people. We're God's people. Things which we once spoke against rashly in our foolishness and rebellion, we now understand and rejoice in. Believers being taught of God rejoice in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we rejoice in His blood atonement. How we rejoice in His righteousness. Those garments of salvation with which He's clothed us. How we rejoice in His covenant mercy, love, and grace. How we rejoice in His sovereign rule of all things. And men of stammering tongues are made ready and able teachers and preachers of the things of God. I read with great delight and interest when Brother Heller sends us a translated sermon from one of those pastors in New Guinea. When Brother Groover sends a translated sermon from one of the pastors in Mexico, I've had the privilege of sitting and listening to some of those men preach as the message was translated. It does my heart good to hear them. Brother Bill Clark used to send the messages from the African preachers in the Ivory Coast. God causes men of stammering tongues to preach His word fluently and clearly and freely. And you see your calling, brethren, among my friends who are gospel preachers, myself included, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God takes such things as nobody else would have or use. He takes such things as nobody else would have or use. And puts them in the work of the ministry and uses them for His glory as only He can, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. These verses describe those who are unfit and must not be allowed to speak for God in His church. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. And you thought I could be harsh with "we'll worship Arminian preachers." The vile man, described here by Isaiah, is one who is a hypocrite. In the name of God, in the name of serving God, he speaks lies against God. The churl is the covetous hireling man. The man who does everything he does for one reason, himself. He does everything he does for one reason, himself. That's all. I've told you before, but it bears repetition, The first time I went down and preached for the Gary Perkins, there were several preachers from the mountains around there who came to the services, and we were sitting in the fellowship hall after services, and a preacher who looked to be considerably younger than me, but old enough to know better than to talk as he did, he said, I'd give anything if I could preach like that in my church. And I looked at him real frank, and I guess he caught the look out of my eyes as if being utterly contemptuous as I intended it. I said, what did you say? He said, I'd give anything if I could preach like that in my church. I said, if you don't, I'll tell you why. He said, why? And I pulled my wallet out, stuck it under his nose. I said, that's the only reason. That's the only reason. The churl, the deceitful, lying man in the pulpit serves no one but himself. Now, I don't care if that's your son or your daughter. I don't care if that's your son-in-law or your daughter-in-law. I don't care if that's your brother, your sister, your father, or your mother. The churl who lies on God in the name of God serves no one but himself. And both the churl and the vile are destroyers of men's souls. What a statement. Both are destroyers of men's souls. God's saints are required to try the spirits. Try the spirits by the word. And those who are tried by the word of God will be exposed in their true light. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. John said, try them now because there are many antichrists who have gone out in the world. They confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They confess not that Jesus, the Christ, is come in the flesh. That is, they deny that the man who died at Calvary, Jesus of Nazareth, actually did bring in everlasting righteousness, actually did put away sin, actually did crush the serpent's head, actually did redeem and save his people. And all who deny that Christ has accomplished all he came to accomplish is a vile, churlish deceiver and destroyer of men's souls. You try what you hear from this pulpit, whether from my lips or any other man. And if it is not according to what's written in this book, don't come here again. If it is according to what's written in this book, make dead sure you hear and believe everything proclaimed from the pulpit. Verse 8 describes the princely character of true, faithful gospel preachers. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. God's servants are free spirits. They preach the gospel of God's free grace, and they do it freely, with no sinister designs, no personal ambitions. And by the message they preach, God's servants are established. They're established by the very thing they preach. Folks don't have to guess about it. What does your pastor preach? Well, I don't know whether he believes that or not. If he preaches it, you do. If he preaches it, you do. They're established by the doctrine they preach. Now look at verses 9 through 14. These verses describe a time of great distress and trouble as God's people pass through this world. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, that is, the vines will give no fruit. The gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Before the coming of Christ, and in the beginning of this gospel age, the church of God went through a long, long time of barrenness and trouble. You read about it throughout the Old Testament. It began back just as soon as God brought Israel out of Egypt, during the days of the judges, during the days of the prophets. And then they had that long Babylonian captivity. And all of those things always came as a result of people who wore the name of God, who professed to be the people of God, refusing to obey God, refusing to worship God according to His Word, bringing into the house of God and incorporating with the worship of God every form of idolatry. And so God sent them to Babylon for 70 long years. After the Babylonian captivity, this is hard for us to imagine, but for 400 years, from Malachi to John the Baptist, there was no open vision from heaven. God was silent. Silent to people who refused to hear His Word, who refused to walk before Him in obedient faith. And then just before our Savior's, and during the time of our Savior's life on this earth, and just before He came into this world, the Jews were in Roman bondage for the same reason. The church today, when she becomes presumptuous and careless, and I'm not talking now about that goat barn across the street, or the one down the road, or the one back this way. I'm talking about Grace Baptist Church in Danville. I'm talking about Todd's Road Church in Lexington. I'm talking about Hurricane Road Church in Ashland, Kentucky. I'm talking about people like you and me, God's church. When we become presumptuous and careless, we bring trouble on ourselves. When we care not for the things of God, but shove those things under the rug to make room for more important things. When we heed not the voice of God in His Word, but give our attention to other things. You see, carnal security. Everything's all right. We're saved. We know everything's all right. That sense of carnal security produces careless neglect. And careless neglect brings barrenness and spiritual desolation. These verses we just read, verses 9 through 14, are a call to repentance. In times of spiritual desolation, there is no milk in the breasts. The women are called to lament the teats because there's no milk in the breast. There's no children born. And they're barren. We come to the house of God and we sing His praise. We hear His Word. We observe His ordinances. We eat the bread, drink the wine. We baptize folks who confess Christ. But there is no milk of life in the ordinances for our souls. There's no harvest in the field. Few are converted. There's no fruit in the vine. No spiritual joy. No rejoicing in the Lord. And the palaces, the churches of God, are forsaken. And for the most part, they are. Just forsaken. I'll be going, the Lord willing, in a few weeks over to Dudley, England. And I'll be preaching in a church building. The congregation, not so very many years ago, exceeded 400 regularly. They rarely exceed 20 today. Rarely. I will be going, friends of Pikeville, Ashton, Dingus, some go over to Cottageville. Most of the places I preach are smaller congregations we have here tonight. Why? Because men and women presume. We have the church of God here. We have the Word of God here. We can go when we want to, or we can stay away when we want to. And when you make that presumption, folks generally choose to stay away. And the palaces are forsaken. Forsaken to your hurt. Forsaken to the ruin of your families. Forsaken to the everlasting ruin of those for whom we most earnestly care. But blessed be God, it shall not always be so. Look at the last verses, 15 through 20. These verses proclaim a time of restoration, a time of revival. Without question, this prophecy is a prophecy of the coming of this present gospel age, of the outpouring of God's Spirit and grace upon His elect among the Gentiles as the inauguration of Christ as King is set forth publicly. But these verses also speak of times of refreshing, restoration, and revival promised to God's church. As surely as trouble comes, deliverance will follow. As surely as we experience times of desolation, we will experience times of refreshing. Let me give you five indications of what we might call true revival. I don't pay much attention to what men call revival. What you read about in history books, the Pentecostal nonsense, folks rolling in the floor and ripping their shirts and women exposing themselves and all that's supposed to be done in the name of the Spirit. If you call that revival, I want nothing to do with it. I pay no attention to that nonsense. But there is a reviving that's of God. And it involves certainly these things. Repentance, lamentation, and the confession of sin among God's people. In verse 9, we're called to rise up, ye women that are at ease. Down in verse 11, tremble, ye women. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats. In verse 15, where there's this lamentation of sin, where there's repentance, there is sure to be the outpouring of God's Spirit that caused it. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be fruitful, a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Verse 17, when God pours out His Spirit upon His church, He brings repentance, lamentation, confession of sin. And that brings, or is brought to pass, by the exaltation of Christ in His person and work as our Redeemer. And the work of righteousness, Christ's work, shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. I don't know when we will ever learn this. Preachers who ought to know better keep pointing us to ourselves and our feelings and what we see in ourselves and experience in ourselves for assurance. If you feel yourself sinful enough or low enough or bad enough or good enough or holy enough. No. The only peace is righteousness. Perfect, absolute righteousness, possessed by faith in the Son of God. That's peace. That's assurance forever. Fourth thing, verse 18. Wherever there is this outpouring of God's Spirit, the uplifting of the Lord Jesus, there will be the ingathering of God's elect. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. What's that talking about? When the Lord Jesus gathers His sheep into His fold, the Spirit of God is working in our midst. His fold is a local church. These local churches are called peaceable habitations. Sure dwelling places, the house of the living God. Quiet resting places, palaces. Quiet, peaceable palaces. Resting places even when hail falls all around us. We come in here. Oh, how I thank God. Oh, how I thank God for the peace of this house. How I thank God for the blessed privilege. We come into this place no matter what's going on out there. No matter how the hail is beating things down out there. We walk in here and the storm's over and there's peace and rest in the house of God. Now look at verse 20. One more thing that's a sure mark of God's reviving work is the faithful preaching of the gospel, far and near. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Beside all waters. That send forth thither the feet of ox and the ass. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Those words refer to gospel preachers. Preaching the gospel is like sowing good seed. And you sow the good seed beside the waters, where it's likely to take root and grow and bring forth fruit. But we're responsible to sow the good seed by all waters. That is, to preach the gospel everywhere. That send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Now that last line makes it very abundantly clear that this is a prophecy, not of anything that took place in the Old Testament Mosaic age, but of this gospel age. Because back in Deuteronomy 22, God strictly forbade in the Old Testament economy that the ox and the ass should plow together. They were never to be used in the same yoke. But here he says for you to send out the ox and the ass among all waters, scattering the seed. What's he talking about? God sends out the ox and the ass to labor in the Word, in the doctrine, plowing the field and sowing the precious seed everywhere. And God gives the increase. I find it interesting how he describes preachers. Pretty good description. The ox is a dumb animal, but he's strong. He's strong. You can work him all day long. He just keeps right on plodding along. The ass is an unclean animal, but it's stubborn. That's a pretty good description of gospel preachers. They're not so smart, but strong. And they're not clean by any means, except as God makes them clean. But they're stubborn. They just keep right on plodding along. Faithful men do. I recall my first day in Bible college out at Springfield, Missouri. There were about, 300 freshmen in the theology class on the beginning day, and the professor got up and told a story about one time God used the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 Philistines. And he just paused a little bit, and he looked at us, and he said, "Looks to me like he's still using the jawbones of asses." Pretty good description of preachers. They're not worth anything. They're not worth anything except as God uses them. It is ours to send forth the ox and the ass to all waters with the word of grace and spread the seed. Just keep throwing it out there. Just keep throwing it out there. Just keep throwing it out there. Just throw it out there. Just spread the seed. Just keep throwing it out there and watch God work. Watch God work. Nothing else. Just cast the seed beside all waters and watch God work. That's our privilege, our responsibility, and our honor as the kingdom of God our Savior. Amen.